Again, if you have the scriptures with you, a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. I want to read one verse from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, let's again look to God by faith and by faith. Father, we again bow before you and we acknowledge that we are creatures made in your image and we have the capacity to know you, to love you and serve you. And those of us who have been recreated in your image by the power of the gospel, we count it our great privilege to come before you tonight and again to open up your word and learn how we can better love you and serve you. And we pray again for the help of the Holy Ghost. We ask you to come amongst us, dwell in our presence even as you have promised. We pray that this would be a night in which Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All of us, sooner or later, will go to the house of mourning. We will stand in front of a casket. We will follow a hearse to a gravesite and be reminded of that very solemn verse of Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. And perhaps no man in the whole of our Bibles visited more grave sites, thought more about death than the man Moses. Moses writes Psalm 90, which sets before us that great contrast. He lets us see God first. He reminds us that God is a forever God from beginning to end, before the mountains were brought forth. He focuses upon the everlasting nature of God. But then he contrasts that with the mortality of man, the fact that we die. Moses witnessed a whole generation die before his very eyes. That wilderness generation was strewn across the desert floor. And that could explain why he piles on those graphic images in Psalm 90. He compares the life of man upon the face of the earth, his sleep, to grass which grows up in the morning and flourishes in the evening, to a flood of water that comes and quickly goes, to a tale or a story that is told. Moses also uses the very simple arithmetic to remind us of the brevity of life. He describes our years as 70, and by reason of strength, 80 years, and then I'm gone. It's not a long time, is it? An inch of time on planet Earth. It's humbling. We all have a dying day. And certainly we need to think more about our dying day. That's what our godly forefathers told us to do. Matthew Henry said we ought to be in the business of every day thinking about and preparing for our last day. Cotton Mather said, live mindful of death. It will have a mighty tendency to make you serious, discreet, and industrious. Another has said, above all things, let us every day think of our last day. But it's not easy, is it? The world plays word games and seeks to disguise death, but you will die. I will die. But if death is so certain and life so brief, that raises a very relevant question, does it not? How then do we live? Or how should we live? How do we prepare for our dying day? John Wesley said of his own people, my people die well because they live well. In short and simple, here's the answer. We have to live well to die well. And to be prepared to die well means living for Jesus Christ. No other life can prepare you to die than a life that has been lived well for Jesus Christ. So let me say, even in the very outset, if you're not a Christian, you know what that means, don't you? It means that you have to believe on Jesus Christ. Your life will never be a life worth living unless you know Jesus Christ. And death holds no promise, no promise blessing if you are not a Christian. You're not prepared to die if you don't know Jesus Christ. But what about a Christian? How exactly should we live? Well, you could describe it in different ways, couldn't you? You could say we ought to live a holy life, a God-pleasing life, a heavenly-minded life, a life of faith, and that's all true. But perhaps the best way to state it is this way. If you and I are to live a life worth living, a life that prepares us to meet our Creator Judge, we need to live a cross-centered life or a Christ-centered life. We can't separate those two things, can we? We can't separate His person from His work. They are inseparably connected in our Bibles. But that's what I want us to focus on this evening as we prepare for the table. Living a cross-centered life or a Christ-centered life, to put it another way, we need to keep the person and work of Jesus Christ in the crosshairs of our thinking and living. That's how we ought to live. And we will consider that this evening by following three simple pathways. Number one, the purposeful aim to live the Christ or cross-centered life. Secondly, the powerful pull away from a cross-centered life. And then thirdly, some practical helps to maintain and cultivate a cross-centered life. So let's work our way through this simple outline. First of all, let's consider the purposeful aim to live the cross-centered life. If you're reading your Bible the way it should be read, if you're reading it devotionally, if you're reading it humbly, if you're reading it dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you can't help but notice this. The main focus and the theme is Jesus Christ. We don't want to read our Bibles like the Pharisees read their Bibles. They read their Bibles like lawyers read legal documents. They read their Bibles, but they never saw Jesus Christ. And that explains why Jesus, on more than one occasion, told them, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures." And then He said, "They testify of Me." This book called the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Scripture is the royal chariot in which Jesus rides." It was Luther who put it this way: every word in the Bible points to Christ. And you might remember what Jesus said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember? They were in that depressed state of mind and heart. And to help them understand some of their folly, He began to open up the Scriptures, and then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, but all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." The whole book, the Bible, the Old Testament, says Jesus, is about Me. The Old Testament anticipated Jesus Christ. Jesus is the major interpretive key for understanding the Old Testament. Christ is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. And He is the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. And He is the atoning sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 17. He is the smitten rock of Numbers chapter 20. He is the faithful prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He is the prophet who's greater than Moses and Joshua. Every judge in the book of Judges, in one way or another, points to Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer that Job anticipated. He is the man of sorrows that Isaiah captures in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who will serve by dying. Every psalm, in one way or another, points to him. Every prophet saw him, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as well as the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Micah. No question, the Bible is a Christ-centered, cross-centered book. We could argue that from the Old Testament perspective. But how much more so from a New Testament perspective? It shouldn't surprise us when we open up the New Testament that Jesus is placed on the front page of every gospel. And he never steps back into the shadows, does he? He's not like John the Baptist. When Jesus comes on the scene, John understands, well, he has to have preeminence and it's time for me to step back into the shadows. But Jesus never does. He never takes a back seat to anybody, to someone who's more gifted or more powerful or kinder or gentler. No, Jesus is placed before us from beginning to end in a preeminent way. And even after years, after his death, you can't help but see from reading the epistles, reading the book of Hebrews, that he is still in the spotlight. He hasn't faded away in men's memories, but Jesus is still front and center. And what makes Jesus so special? Well, it's life, of course, but it's the death. He died. In fact, his death takes up more of the ink and the paper of the four Gospels and the epistles than his sermons, than his miracles. His death is what everybody wants to talk about. It becomes a major attraction. And we could start off very early, could we not? It doesn't matter which gospel you want to start with. Turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 1. This is the birth narrative of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, the birth narrative, doesn't hide the cross from us. We get our first peek at Jesus by way of prophecy. Matthew 1, verse 21. But it's obvious, even before Jesus exits his mother's womb, Matthew puts Jesus in this all-alone category. Notice Matthew 1, 21. Then she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. It's a salvation by substitution. He will die in our stead. And Mary will learn very early on, won't she, that this child called Jesus is destined for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel, and that a sword will pierce through her soul, Luke chapter 2. She feels the pierce of that sword, doesn't she? When she stands at that place called Golgotha and sees her son on a cross. The cross casts its shadow over the whole of our Bible. It casts its shadow over all of the Gospels. We can start in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2, or we could turn to John chapter 2. Very early again in the life and ministry of Jesus, one of the first miracles he performed took place at a wedding feast in a place called Cana. John chapter 2 is a very happy occasion, you can be sure. But even here, Jesus sees something of the shadow of the cross. Look what he says to his mother in John 2, verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's the hour of the cross, the hour of his death that he is envisioning. And this is not a momentary mental lapse. No, in fact, the more you listen to Jesus and the further we move along in the progressive historical timeline of each gospel, the cross comes out of the shadows more and more, and we begin to see its distinct shape, its horrific elements, as well as of its glorious redemptive reality. And you need only to listen to Jesus Christ himself Jesus had a Christ-centered or cross-centered focus. It doesn't matter where you freeze frame Jesus. You can listen to his parables. For example, the parable of the husbandmen, the parable of the corn of wheat, they tell us something about his death. Subsequently, Jesus will draw from the Old Testament to illustrate, to help us understand what his death will involve, to help prepare his disciples for what will transpire at Golgotha. He will take Psalm 23 and set before them that great figure of the shepherd. But he's not only a shepherd who will care for his sheep and protect his sheep, but he's the shepherd who will sacrifice for his sheep by laying down his life. John chapter 10. He will pull from the Old Testament the story of Jonah in the belly of a fish to capture something of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Jesus will give more explicit teaching and more graphic illustration of his death as he moves closer and closer and closer to Golgotha. In Mark chapter 8, which is part of the Passion narrative, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem for the last time, and he will speak of his death on four distinct occasions, beginning in chapter 8 of Mark, in chapter 9, and then again into chapter 10, twice in Mark chapter 9. But it's obvious that his cross is what is becoming certainly the chief focus of his mind and his heart. And he will let his disciples know that his death is a must. The Son of Man must suffer and die. And he will mention the specifics. He will get into some of the grotesque details, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, and the handing over to the Gentiles. Yes, it all must be fulfilled. He will even, on the cross, bring prophecy to fulfillment by words that he will speak. I thirst. Even the beverage that he will drink on the cross had been prophesied. They will give me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69. And then less than 24 hours away from the crucifixion, Jesus will take his disciples into the upper room and prepare them for the hour when the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. He will institute a memorial using the simple elements of bread and wine to keep the cross central. It's something they can't ever forget. Do this in remembrance of me. The cross obviously had a dominant place in the thinking of the Lord Jesus while on earth. And his disciples and his apostles will follow his footsteps by shaping and molding their lives and their ministries by his cross. And people have tried to analyze the preaching of the first apostles, and they have found a profound breadth and depth of truth. And they teach us about God, and they teach us about man and Christ. Some have counted up at least 31 different elements found in those 13 messages found in the book of Acts, but the overwhelming preoccupation is with Christ. They will tell about his life, his miracles, his trials. But the two great events that stand like mountain peaks in apostolic preaching are his death and resurrection. The latter assumes the former. You can't talk about a bona fide resurrection unless you talk about a bona fide death. The Apostle Paul, it gives this excellent summary of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. Similarly, when Paul is amongst the Galatians, he reminds them of how he preached Christ to them. He tells them in Galatians 3 that he was prographo. He was portrayed. He was painted before you. It's like Paul took out a paintbrush, and when he ministered amongst the Galatians, he painted the cross. He said, I painted my preaching with those colorful words of the cross, propitiation and redemption and reconciliation. I took you to the foot of the cross. I placarded Christ. Christ lived a cross-centered life. The apostles preached a cross-centered message. And that dovetails into what we could call a cross-centered doctrine and life for every Christian, for you and for me. When the apostles open up the doctrine of the Christian life, when they tell us how we should live as Christians, they never stop placarding Christ, do they? Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2, when the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, sets before his hearers the whole perspective with regard to suffering. He wants them to understand that Jesus Christ suffered. So to help them to learn how to suffer, they must understand how He suffered. He endured the cross. Peter tells his fellow believers in 1 Peter 3, calling them to embrace their suffering. He takes them to the cross and reminds them again of how Christ suffered. They say all roads lead to Rome. But for the apostles, all roads led to Christ and to His cross. In dealing with the matter of Christian liberty, Romans 14, where does Paul take us? To Christ and His cross. Romans 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. When he deals with the issue of sexual immorality, where does he take them? He takes them to the cross. For you were bought with a price. The price of Christ's blood, the price of Christ's death. That's what it costs to save your soul and save your body. So don't use your body like it were a playground. It doesn't belong to you. No, it has stamped all over it, bought with a price, bought by the Savior. Dr. D.A. Carson writes of Paul, he cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or Christian doctrine of God or anything else without tying it to the cross. Paul is a gospel-centered preacher. He is a cross-centered preacher. And if we take our cue from our Bibles, from the life and ministry of our Lord, from the apostles, we will purpose, brethren, to live cross-centered life. It only stands to reason. The cross is to shape and mold our lives. In the Synoptic Gospels, what figure does Jesus employ more than anything else to illustrate the discipleship? It's the cross. Six times. Pick up your cross and follow me. You see, we never get beyond the cross. We never do. We never move past the cross. And I trust we only become more appreciative of it and grow in our understanding of it. Every Lord's Supper should bring us, brethren, deeper and deeper into the mystery and the wonder. It should make Christ and His cross more precious, more relevant. It should generate more praise, more gratitude, more holiness. The purposeful aim, a Christ-centered life. But that brings us now to our second consideration, the powerful pull away from the cross-centered life. Again, if I took you to Mark chapter 8, we would note here in Mark chapter 8 that the passion narrative here, which takes up approximately 50% of Mark's gospel. Here is where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and Jesus will prepare them for the cross. As I said earlier, he will reference the cross 4 times, but here in Mark 8, it's the first time that Jesus will reference the cross. But I want you to note the resistance. It comes from one of the disciples, one of the 3, Peter. Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. That word openly occurs only here in the Gospels, but it carries the idea of freedom and openness. Up to this point, Jesus had been speaking of his cross in a very veiled way, but now he speaks openly, out of love and care for his disciples. One of the commentators says if Christ had allowed his death to come upon them without warning, it would have shattered their faith completely. But Peter here rejects this whole idea of a suffering Savior. It's abhorrent to him. He wants a Messiah, doesn't he? But he wants a Messiah on a throne. He doesn't want a Messiah on a cross. And Peter goes on the offensive here. He fires a few cannonballs at Jesus. And sometimes parents are a little grieved, I'm sure more than a little grieved, but sometimes aghast by the disrespect of the younger generation. But we shouldn't forget it's still a sinner speaking to a sinner. Right? Even though it's a young sinner, it's still a sinner speaking to an old sinner. But here we have a sinner speaking to the Savior. This is Peter, a sinner speaking to Jesus, a perfect man. Look what he says. Verse 32, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter began to rebuke Jesus, a sinner rebuking the Savior. You see how arrogant people can be? This is a saved man. This is a saved man. But Jesus, gentle, meek Jesus, the lamb on his way to the slaughterhouse, he will be silent before his shearers. He roars. He roars. One of the most severe rebukes in all the Bible, Mark 8:33. I'm sure there was fire in his eyes when he spoke these words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had become an unwitting pawn in the hands of the devil. Yes, the devil can use the best of friends to accomplish his devilish plans, but clearly, here's the point, there was powerful resistance to the cross. It's always been one of the devil's greatest targets, hasn't it? The devil hates the cross. You can understand why. The cross is where Christ triumphs over the devil. And he knows that's his defeat. He knows that men will remain in darkness if he can somehow hide the cross from them. He knows he can neutralize our witness and testimony by pulling us away from the cross. And so it won't be easy, brethren, to keep near the cross, not as long as the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. But we also have to understand this, brethren. Not only will the devil be actively working to pull us away from the cross, but so will the world. So will the world. In Matthew chapter 13, you have that parable by our Lord, the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's been called the parable of the soils, but here Jesus speaks of the world's resistance to the truth of God under the analogy of thorns. He identifies thorns that choke out the word. The world's pleasures, cares, and riches are always attempting to pull us away from the truth of the gospel and from Christ and his cross. There's more resistance to gospel preaching than there ever has been. Why so many sermons? How-to sermons? Why are there fewer and fewer preachers preaching Christ and His cross? Well, why are words like these rarely heard from pulpits across the land? Words like wrath, sin, a substitution. The doctrine of a substitutionary atonement has been frowned upon today in a big way. You see, the devil is attempting to shut up the preacher. But if he can't shut up the preacher, he'll go after the pew sitter, and he'll try to keep you and keep me away from the cross, perhaps by distracting our minds. Maybe he'll attempt to rob us in our devotional times. He'll get us into a Martha syndrome of busyness, so that mums are rarely ever thinking and meditating upon Christ and His cross. And we shouldn't forget this, brethren. We all have a sin problem. Remaining sin. Not reigning sin, we make a distinction, but it's sin. And sin hates God, and sin hates Christ. And sin wants nothing to do with the cross. At the cross, sin must die. Self must die. Remaining sin will never give you a problem if you decide to pick up a newspaper or read the sports scores. Remaining sin will never give you a problem if you turn on the television and try to catch the news or find out about the weather. But when it comes to reading your Bible, spending time with God, surveying the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, expect resistance. Expect the flesh to recoil. Expect to hear excuses. Expect a fight upon your hands. Paul understood that, didn't he? Romans 7, he describes sin like a spoiled brat, kicking and screaming. I don't want to go near the blood-stained cross. Sin thrives in secrecy. Sin thrives in darkness, not under the full light of the gospel or the cross. Keep me near the cross and have it mold me and shape my life. But it won't be easy. There's resistance from this triplet of evil: the devil, the world, and the flesh. The purposeful aim, the Christ-centered or cross-centered life, the powerful resistance, but thirdly, practical steps and counsels to a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. I trust you want more of Christ, more of His cross in your life. I trust that's your heart desire and prayer. Keep me near the cross. I want to be a more cross-centered man, woman. Well, let me give some practical counsel, and this is some practical counsel. The list is by no means exhaustive. But number one, brethren, cultivate and maintain your love for Christ. When we love someone, it's hard not to think of that person, right? A sign of a healthy marriage is that both husband and wife think a lot about each other. But let's be honest, when we think of marriages that have gone on for 10, 15, 25 years, it's not as easy to have your spouse in your mind as much as you might have had her in your mind in those early days of romance. Anybody want to disagree with that? No? Good. It's first love, right? First love. I won't tell you who said this, but someone said something along these lines. First love has an obsessive quality about it, or something like that. But it's true. First love is very obsessive. When you were dating, when you were thinking of that person who you were going to marry, I mean, you could hardly get her out of your mind. When it came to all of those little things, boy, were you on top of it.
Eh? The flowers? I mean, you knew what color she liked. The cards? Oh, boy, were you ever creative. You could open up the door, polite, helped her on with her coat. You were the consummate gentleman.
What was that all about? Well, it was love. I hope it was. First love, right? Expressing itself in tangible ways. But no one had to remind you it was her birthday. No one had to remind you it was your anniversary. You didn't forget those things, at least in those first 3 or 4 years. But love can wane, can it? And we can become very selfish in our whole orientation towards our wives. We can forget them. We can stop romancing them. We can stop loving them in sacrificial ways. What am I saying? Well, it takes work, doesn't it? It takes work to keep the romance alive. And brethren, it takes work to keep your romance with Christ alive. It takes work. There's always the danger of losing our first love. Which is even more shocking, isn't it? Because Christ has only done you good. Perfect good. Christ has loved you with a perfect love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. You won't find a better love, a more costly love, a self-giving love than the love of Jesus Christ. His love explains the cross, the greatest of all sacrifices. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He went to the cross for you. He suffered the very wrath of God for you. No husband or wife, no pastor has ever loved you like that. Rabbi Duncan, you're familiar with him? They called him Rabbi because I believe he had a ministry to the Jews. But he said something like this to his people. He was pastoring. They obviously loved him as their pastor. But here's what Rabbi Duncan said to them. Remember, I didn't die for you. I didn't die for you. Christian, you can say like the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. You can say that. Sometimes when we stand under the stars, I don't know if you're like me, but you stand under the stars at night and you look up in that vast sky and you say, boy, do I ever feel insignificant, right? Very small. Is he even aware that I exist? But when you stand in front of the cross and hear the gospel, oh, how significant you are. He loved you. You. And gave himself for you. For you. We need to make good use of the very words of Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Oh, he loved us. No one has loved us more than our blessed Savior. No one will ever love you more than your blessed Savior. And his love will never forget you. Let's not forget him. Second practical counsel to maintain and cultivate a cross-centered life. Don't forget your past. Don't forget the rock from which you were hewn. I said something about this morning, about the Apostle Paul. He never forgot his past. We certainly need to follow his example. Yes, we can forget the past in the sense that all of our sins have been forgiven. That's what makes the gospel, a free, full forgiveness. God will remember my sins no more. And there's no sin that ought to cripple you, no sin that ought to enslave you, no sin ought to lock you in a dungeon of despair or in the deep, deep darkness of chronic depression. No, you are freely, fully forgiven. That's the great doctrine of justification. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes or does not impute iniquity. But Paul never forgot his past, as I said. Why did he remember his past? Well, it kept him humble. It made him realize that he was dependent upon the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's why you find, no matter which epistle that he writes, whether it's the Galatians, or whether it's the Corinthians, or whether it's to the Romans, he always, almost always, always begins on a note of grace and ends on a note of grace. Amazing grace. He never forgot. He never forgot. He was like our good friend John Newton. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Newton's memory began to fail him in his latter years. And you remember the two things that he said that he never forgot? He said, I never forgot, I have a great Savior. And I never forgot, I am a great sinner. Oh, what a wretch I was. That ought to help us, brethren, keep the cross front and center. I am what I am by the grace of God. Third practical counsel to maintain and cultivate a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. Make it your goal and purpose to keep the gospel front and center of your life. Some of the old preachers were called gospel men. I think we can apply that and say, I want to be a gospel husband. I want to be a gospel wife. I want to be a gospel father. I want to be a gospel mother. I want to have a gospel marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, a gospel son, a gospel daughter. And what will that mean? At least it will mean this much. I will practice forgiveness. If you've been forgiven, right? You will forgive. If you don't forgive, there's a real question whether you have been forgiven. If you have been forgiven, you will delight. You should delight. Nothing should be easier than applying forgiveness. We should love to extend forgiveness. Not hold grudges. Not keep scorecards. That's not living out the gospel. I believe it was Jerry Bridges who said, and I think he's quoting from someone else, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Right? You sin every day? Well, I do. I need the gospel every day. I need the gospel every day. Let's seek to be gospel men and women. Let's seek to have gospel homes. We should look for opportunities to show our children the gospel of Christ. And how do you show your children the gospel? Well, one way is to seek their forgiveness when you sin against them. A fourth counsel to keep the gospel front and center, and I'll simply mention this, meditate, memorize perhaps those great gospel texts that are found throughout your Bibles, Isaiah 53, Romans 3 to Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 2, John 3:16, 1 John 4. Fifth counsel, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, not only by teaching, but by singing. Colossians 3:16, in psalms and spiritual songs, singing unto the Lord. Singing can be a great and wonderful means to get the word of God into our hearts and get our minds focused on the right thing. We have some wonderful Christ-centered hymns, don't we? Just go through the hymnal. Your supplement, I was looking through your supplement. I saw some new hymns that we have never sung before. I said, those are wonderful Christ-centered hymns. Sing. Sing them. Sing them in your devotions. Sing them in the shower. Sing them when you're driving down the highway. Sing them frequently. Sing them spontaneously. Sing them when you're overwhelmed with your own sin. Sing them when you're afraid that your love for Christ is waning. Sing them when you want to stir up your love for Christ. Sixth practical counsel to cultivate a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. Pray for greater love for your Savior. You can never love Him too much. That heart of yours can always expand, can it not? More love to Thee, O Christ. Pray for more love. Who better to love than Christ? Pray that Jesus would come, become more precious. Pray for a deeper discovery of the gospel. Pray that you would dive deeper, deeper into that infinite ocean of His love. In my place condemned He stood. O Lord, keep me near the cross. Don't allow this world, my sin, the devil, to pull me away from the cross. And then finally, brethren, come to the table. Come to the table. Come to the gospel table and drink and eat and feast upon Christ. I'm convinced that some professing Christians are stunted and dwarfed because they don't belong to a good gospel church, or they don't take advantage of the means of grace. This supper ordinance was given so that you would keep Christ and His cross in focus. This gospel ordinance was given so you would not forget Jesus. This gospel ordinance was given so you by faith would continually look to the author and finisher of your faith. This ordinance was given so we would live God-pleasing, Christ-centered, cross-centered life. By His grace we can. By His grace we will. His gospel has that much power. I like what one has said. It pardons sin, but it also empowers life. It empowers us to live the very life that God commands us to live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the cross of Christ. We thank You for a Savior who went there and who hung there, who cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We thank You for a Savior who also cried out, it is finished. We thank You for one who not only died, but rose and triumphed over the grave. And we are thankful that we have the privilege to worship the risen Christ even tonight. Help us now as we come to this table as Your people, and help us to remember Him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.